Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Last week, we began a series on this psalm, and we kind of introduced it last week, looking at the whole psalm and looking at verses 1 and 2. Today, we want to look primarily at verses 3 to 5. I want to read verses 1 through 5. Again, that's the 103rd psalm. Verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice today that you are a good God, a truly good God. Father, we thank you that we have known your benefits, the benefits, the immeasurable, innumerable benefits of being a child of the living God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that by your mercy and by your Holy Spirit and through this word today, you would enlighten our eyes and our minds so that we might see with Paul the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. Lord, we are not worthy of any of your goodnesses, but we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings and benefits that you have blessed us with. And Lord, may our hearts, along with David's, bless the Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God is good. God is not only good, he is perfectly good. Without exception, good. In everything he is, everything he does, in all of his works, he is good. It was John who said that God is light, and in him is no darkness, not even a little, not at all, no darkness. If there's one thing that I want you to get out of Psalm 103, it is to understand that God is good. He is perfectly good. But along with David, we need to not only know it as a doctrine, we need to experience it. Truly. As I mentioned last week, it is only the person who has experienced God's mercy who can worship God. It is only the person who has experienced God's mercy who can say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and can rejoice in his goodness. I would, by way of introduction this morning, remind you of a truth, which I have probably said before, but one that I think is especially important in light of this psalm. That is, man will either proclaim his own goodness or God's goodness. You will either proclaim God's goodness or your own goodness. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. I mentioned on Wednesday night, I saw this past week a debate between Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort, you may be familiar with them, were debating two atheists from the Rational Response Squad. That is their name. This was in New York City. This was a big event. This was major. This was on ABC.com. This was a major, major event. And now I should mention who this Rational Response Squad is, just by way of background. This Rational Response Squad advertised on the internet. They were asking youth to go on to YouTube and post videos that were videos of themselves condemning themselves to hell, damning themselves to hell. And they were to, this was what they were asking them to do. They were in that video somewhere to curse in some way the Holy Spirit because of the curse that's in the Scriptures regarding the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were encouraging youth to do this, to post these videos of themselves damning themselves to hell. That's how wicked this group was. Well, these are the people that were responding. And this lady, in response to some of the things that Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort had said, said this. This isn't verbatim, but close. She said, "I would rather go to hell than worship the God of the Bible." She said, "I would rather go to hell than worship the God of the Bible." And she basically went on to a tirade about how the God of the Bible is a cruel, wicked God. Now, well, the reason I mention that is to say she is right if man is good. If man has any goodness in him at all, she's right. The God of the Bible is a tyrant. If man is good or has any goodness at all. Of course, people always want to point back to the Old Testament, to the places where God commanded the Jewish nation to destroy completely whole nations, including children, including animals. Listen, if there was goodness in man, that would be the work of a tyrant. If man were not justly condemned, if those people were innocent, if those people had any semblance of goodness, then that would not have been just. See, the only way we can maintain God's goodness is to maintain our own wickedness. And I want to say that atheists sometimes see that more clearly than Christians. We often hear the question, how can God condemn people to hell? And of course, that's quite backward. We might better ask, how is it that God justifies any man? How is it that all don't go to hell? That's the right question. Let me put it in an illustration. If there were 10 men here on death row, all of them murderers, all of them clearly condemned, and they stood before the judge, and the judge justly was ready to send them all to their just punishment, and he said, "I will give my life for this one on death row." Would anyone ask why he didn't give his life for all 10? No. Why did he give his life for the one? And that is the mystery of God's goodness. You see, but you cannot maintain that unless you understand that God is good and just when he condemns mankind to eternal hell. We cannot maintain his goodness without maintaining our own guilt and our own wickedness and our own deserving of God's wrath. And I think that one reason in today's world we have such a low view of God's goodness is because we have such a short-sighted view of our own sin. It is impossible for man to feel the goodness of God unless he has felt the weight of his condemnation, unless he has felt the weight of his own wickedness, unless he has come to the point where he says, "I am that fool. I am that worm. I am that filthy one that ought to be condemned to hell." Until a man feels the weight of that, he will not really call God good from his heart. And so we have in today's Christianity, we think of ourselves as kind of bad. And so we think of God as kind of good. Oswald Chambers said it well. "There is nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin." And I would say that that is the only man as well who will find the God of the Bible to be good. Well, the Psalm 103 is about His mercy, His wonderful, wonderful goodness. In fact, that is the theme of the Psalm, the mercy of the Lord, as we saw last week. And I want to emphasize that in this Psalm, we do have a very, very high view of God. We also have a very, very, very low view of man. And those two always, always go together. The center of this Psalm really is verse 12, we could really say verse 11 to 13. The three metaphors, which I mentioned last week, I just want to again read them because this is the theme of the psalm. As is so often the case with the psalms, the center, the main point, the theme is really in the middle. And it's three metaphors. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. The very center of verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. That is the essence of God's mercy, that He's removed our sin from us. That is the essence of God's goodness to His children. And of course, as I mentioned last week, this is where Christ is in the psalm. This is the center. How is it that our sins are removed? Of course, we know it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our Savior. And of course, the Jewish people would have thought of the goat in the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, or after this, because this wasn't written at the time, but Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant was understood to take on the transgressions of His people. So at the beginning and the end of this psalm, we have pure worship. And in the middle, it is all about God's mercy and God's goodness. And we mentioned, again, the outline. I just, again, remind you of it. Verses 1 to 5, we have a personal testimony. It's all singular in the beginning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities, that your is singular. That whole section there that we're looking at today is very personal. It's His personal testimony of how God's mercy has worked in His life. And then in the following verses, all the way through verse 18, really it's talking more about God's people and God's mercy to His people. And then in the last few verses, verses 19 to 22, it emphasizes the broadness of God's kingdom. And this is this is really the beauty in some respects of the psalm, that we as fallen sinners can sing and serve with the angels forever in God's kingdom. And that is really the progression of the psalm. And we want to make that clear as we go along so you understand. I think we could break it down as well into a chiasm. I won't do that this morning, but it is a beautiful psalm, and it's center, I think it's very important to understand, is forgiveness. Its center is that our sins have been removed from us. And this takes us obviously to that point, that to the degree that we understand the seriousness and the wickedness of our sin is the degree to which we will bless the Lord along with David, and we will see what a wonderful, good, all-loving, all-kind God He is. And if we take away that element, He's just a kind of a good God. Or, quite frankly, if you're going to be consistent, He's a tyrant. Well, we want to look at verses 3 to 5 this morning. And verses 3 through 5 really are the listing of the benefits that He's talking about in verses 1 and 2. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. That word benefits is sometimes translated as rewards. They're rewards we don't deserve. It's the same word He uses later on down in the psalm when He says He has not rewarded us according to our iniquity. So these are undeserved rewards. But He blesses the Lord because of these benefits. And these benefits are listed in verses 3 through 5. And they are personal. They are a personal testimony about Him, about what the Lord has done in His own life. And so we want to look at those this morning And now when I approach a list like this, you can see it's six parallel things, basically, more or less. Verse 2, bless the Lord, verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion? Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle? Those six statements, those six things really form a list. Now, whenever I approach, and just as a student of the Bible, whenever I approach a list like that, there are two things that I'm trying to do. And the first thing, and the most obvious, is trying to determine what each individual phrase is saying. What does it mean? What does it mean, for example, when it says, who pardons all your iniquities? Or what does it mean when it says, who heals all your diseases? So that's the first thing I'm trying to determine. I'm trying to determine what does each phrase mean. But just as importantly, and oftentimes much more complicated, I'm looking for how those individual phrases relate to each other. In other words, I'm looking at these five or six things as a whole, and I'm saying, how are they related? How do they work together? Is there a progression? Is there a regression? Are they synonymous? Are they contrasting? Are they, and so forth. So that's a very important aspect of studying Scripture, and it often helps to answer the first question as to what the individual ones mean. But the reason I say that is because this really forms my outline. I want to, first of all, go through them individually and briefly explain each one. And then I want to go back and look at them as a whole and help you to see how these six things relate to each other. Because I think that that's really, in some ways, the most important thing. I think I can get through this today. If I can't, we'll cut off in the middle and we'll do the second half next week. But I think I can get through this. So let's look at these individually. And we'll begin, obviously, with the first one in verse 3. Who pardons all your iniquities? Who pardons all your iniquities? Or sins. Now, I want to emphasize here that this is, and again, I'm just going to briefly go through these and then we'll go. But I want to emphasize that this is really the fountain of all the others. This is the one through which all the others come. Where there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no blessing, ultimately, from God, in an ultimate eternal sense. The only thing that enables God to bless us and to bless us eternally is the removal of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins. This is our one great need. This is the one great need of humanity. It has always been and it always will be. It's the reason that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, is because he's the only payment for sin. It is our one great need to have our sins forgiven. And this is objective. God pardons our iniquities. This is really justification. Justification is God declaring the unrighteous righteous. And I would emphasize, even as we look at this, that even though the old covenant, as we saw this morning, was a different covenant, and even though it had a different system of worship, and even though they did not have a full understanding of all these things, yet they did understand this, and David clearly understood this, that his sins were forgiven. He did not fully comprehend how God was going to do it. I think he knew that it was going to be through the Messiah. I think he knew that it wasn't the blood of bulls and of goats that took away his sin. I think he knew that it was meant to be a picture. But he did know that his sins were forgiven. What I emphasize is, we even look at Hebrews in Sunday school, that it's not two different ways of salvation. It's not as if in the Old Testament they were saved by works and in the New Testament they were saved by grace. David understood that he was forgiven by grace, that he was forgiven because God pardoned his iniquity. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, unto whom the Lord imputes not his iniquity. Now, this is part of the Old Testament, And he understood that forgiveness was by the grace of God. It was something God did. God pardoned his sins. The second phrase, which is probably the most controversial, is the question, or the phrase, who heals all your diseases? Who heals all your diseases? Now, the reason this is controversial is especially today, there are many who speak about healing in the atonement. In other words, there are many who would say today that you have every right based on Scripture to claim physical healing today. If you are sick, whether you have a cold or whether you're dying of cancer, you have the right to claim healing because Christ died on the cross. And they point to verses like this, and of course Isaiah 53, which basically says the same thing. Is that true? Is healing provided in the atonement? Well, I answer that question with a yes and a no. Because in the ultimate sense, yes. There's no question. And in fact, it says all. This is one of the reasons it's such a powerful verse. It says all your diseases. Okay, he pardons all your sins and he heals all your diseases. There are no exceptions. So it's inclusive. Now there are many who try to get around this, you know, by saying, well, he's talking here about spiritual illness. He's talking about the diseases of the soul, which I believe primarily he is. But that does not get around the fact that he's talking about all our diseases. I believe he is talking about both spiritual and physical illnesses. If you look here, he's talking about his soul. In fact, he starts out by, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then it's as if he's talking to himself, and he's saying, "Who heals all your," that is, that "your" is referring to my soul. It's as if he's talking to him, to himself, and he's saying, "He heals all your diseases." So he's talking about the soul, nephesh in the Hebrew, and the word refers to the whole person. The Hebrew mindset, by and large, really does not have this idea of, well, there's the material and there's the immaterial. It is, there's one person. It's you. It's physical and immaterial. It's one person, one soul. So when he says heals all your diseases, he's talking about, I believe, both soul and body. Everything that is related to sin. It's obviously connecting to the phrase before when he says all your sins are forgiven. Now he says, he heals all your diseases. Those diseases are the result of the sin. So he's saying, not only am I forgiving you for the sin, I am also taking care of the consequences of that sin. I'm healing all your diseases. Now, I would emphasize, as you look at this phrase, when it says who heals all your diseases, I would emphasize he's not referring to the fact that healing is promised in this life. I can prove that by simply looking at the next phrase. Who redeemed your life from the pit. That doesn't mean I don't have to die. Even though he's clearly there talking about the resurrection and death. So, if you're going to say that we are guaranteed healing based on this verse, you're going to also have to say we're guaranteed not to die. And by the way, there are a few out there that say that in the Latter Rain movement, that we have the promise that if we had the faith to hold on to it, we won't have to die. And that is just as much of an error as to say that God has to heal us. Both are similar errors. And to be consistent, you'd have to hold to total healing, you'd have to say that you don't have to die. I mean, to be consistent, at least the Latter Rain movement is consistent in what they hold, even though I believe they're wrong. But the promise is clearly that we will be made whole. Who heals all your diseases. Ultimately, in the ultimate sense, without question, our perfection is guaranteed in the atonement, body and soul. So there are those diseases of the spirit realm, we might say, like lust, fear, anxiety, worry, anger, bitterness, all of those things are certainly the diseases of the soul. But what about cancer and heart disease and common cold? Well, they're also diseases. They're not on the same level. We need to emphasize that. We need to differentiate. It's not that if I have a common cold, that means I've sinned. It simply is something I get because I'm a sinner. It's not a direct connection. We need to make that clear. When we speak of the diseases of the soul like lust and fear and anxiety, those are things that we are condemned for if we participate in. They're sin, but they are certainly diseases. So, yes, God does heal all our diseases. He is the one who has healed the diseases of our soul. And we might say, again, that this is really more of a referring, if the first word is referring more to justification, this one's referring more to sanctification. God is actually working a change in us. He is the great physician. He is the one who heals. And so he is the one who heals all our diseases. The third phrase says, who redeems your life from the pit. Now here you can see progression, because he's gone from pardoning sin to dealing with the effect of sin, which is disease, to dealing with the penalty of sin, which is death. So now he's removing the sin, he's removing the effect of it, and he's removing the penalty of it. He says, who redeems your life from the pit. And the pit, clearly in the Psalms, refers to death, Hades. I don't think he's saying here that God saved his life throughout his life. I believe he's referring clearly to resurrection. David understood that God was the one who would redeem his life from the pit. That when he died, he would. It's the same thing as what Job said when he says, I will see God in the flesh. And so David knows that he will be resurrected. The penalty of sin has been removed. This is the promise of the resurrection, and there are those who would say that the Old Testament doesn't have a clear understanding of resurrection, and I think that is foolish. If you doubt, read Psalm 16 and Psalm 49. I think clearly David understood that he had the promise of resurrection, and it was God who had given him that promise. God had removed all the consequences and penalty for his sin. The idea of redemption or redeeming is a rich one in the Old Testament. And there were a lot of pictures of that, really, in the Old Testament. But the most obvious one was that of the Passover. And it says clearly in Exodus, I think it's 15, God says, I have redeemed you from bondage. I have redeemed you out of Egypt. Literally bought. The idea is that of buying. And so that concept was clear. Again, I think this word redeem, looks forward to the Messiah who would accomplish this. But the Passover pictured it, and not only the Passover, but the idea of the kinsman redeemer as well in the book of Leviticus, where it was incumbent upon a kinsman to redeem his relative who had, for various reasons, maybe lost his land. He was required to get it back. Or if his brother died and his widow was there, he had to marry that widow and raise up seed. He was the kinsman redeemer, as it speaks of in the book of Ruth. So this picture of the idea of redeeming was rich in the Old Testament. So when he says redeems your life from the pit, he is clearly speaking of resurrection. He is clearly referring to that reality that he had been delivered from death, the penalty of sin. The next phrase he says, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now here you'll notice the first three had to do with sin and dealing with sin and removing away the penalty and the consequences of sin. Now he goes beyond that. And God takes his people and not only takes care of their sin, but now he crowns them with loving kindness and tender mercy. The word crown, I think, here is in reference to the fact that he is honoring his people. He honors his people. Even in the New Testament, when we speak of the return of the Lord, we speak of the day we will receive crowns of righteousness, as Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4 and so forth, where we will have crowns. God honors his people. Not only does he take away all the shame and all the sin, but he actually turns around and he crowns us. And what he crowns us with is his own love. I think, as I think of Scripture, this reminds me again of the husband-wife relationship. In a sense, that's what a husband does when he gives his love to his wife. He honors her. He crowns her, as it were, with his own love and affection. And that's exactly what God does. God doesn't just, leave us after he forgives our sins. He loves us. He crowns us with honor. The words here, loving kindness and compassion, in the King James it's loving kindness and tender mercies, are very rich. The word loving kindness is one of the most important words in the Old Testament, chesed. The idea the main idea behind this is loyalty. The idea behind this loving kindness is a kindness that is based on God's loyalty, or we might say based on his covenant love. All of God's people, all of God's true people are related to him based on covenant. Covenant, very important idea in the Bible. All of salvation is one of covenant. God bases his love on us based on covenant. That doesn't make me a covenant theologian, by the way. But it is an important truth in Scripture that all of salvation is based on covenant. If you have a relationship with God through Christ, it is based on the new covenant. It is based on God's promise. And that love that God displays because of his loyalty, which is based on his covenant, that is chesed. That is loving kindness. It's a word that seems to imply the idea of action and choice. God has set his love on us. And it's loyalty based not on anything we are or anything we do or anything we'll become. It's based purely on his character and on his choice and on the covenant that he gives. That is the idea of loving kindness. Now the other word, compassion or tender mercies, really emphasizes affection. And I think that's why it's translated in the King James, tender mercies. The idea here is clearly one of feeling. That God actually, he has great affection for his people. We are the apple of his eye. He loves his own. He cares for his own. He has pity. He has compassion. As a father loves his children, has compassion on his children. It's the same word later on in this psalm. It's the same idea. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So we have this honor that the Lord bestows on us. He loves us. Can there be any greater honor in the universe than to have God set his love on us? Now again, if we think of ourselves as being not too bad, then that's not a big deal, right? But when we see how wicked and evil our own hearts are and how far we are from holiness, and yet God, in his infinite, inscrutable will, chooses to set his affection on me. That's overwhelming. But you see, it's not overwhelming if we think of ourselves as good. Then we say, well, that's normal. It's not normal. It's not in the least normal. Well, the next phrase he says, who satisfies your years with good things. Now, here I must disagree with the translation in the NASB. The word there is, the word for years in this case is a word that's, well, let's put it this way. There's probably more written about this word than any other aspect of this section in commentaries. There is the word actually that is in the Hebrew is a word that means ornaments. And so because it's difficult to explain, and it is, what some translators have done is basically changed the word, because in Hebrew, the vowel pointings, one vowel pointing can change completely the meaning. So some say, well, this probably was this, but it got changed to this. And so they try to amend it to something that makes sense in their minds. So they amended it to years, which is similar to the word for ornaments. But I don't think that that's necessary. And I'm not going to go through the whole argument. It's rather complex. But in the end, as I've read it, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I read all the arguments from all the various different places, it seemed to me to make most sense to go back to the idea of mouth, which is what was in the old version and what a lot of the commentators still would hold to, the idea that this is, he satisfies your mouth with good things. Really, in the end, I'm not sure that it makes that big of a difference. The point is, he satisfies. He satisfies you with good things, with himself. He satisfies. Man's state can be summed up by what Solomon said back in Ecclesiastes when he said, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. That's not just his physical state, that's his spiritual state. He is not satisfied. He continually wants. That's the very essence of his fallen nature. He is not satisfied. And throughout Scripture, we have the picture of this, of salvation as that which truly satisfies. Come by food and milk without price. Jesus said, come to me, the fountain of living waters. Never thirst again. That picture is clearly of salvation throughout the Old and New Testament. But he satisfies us with good things. And we would emphasize that God cares for us. Again, not just that he honors us, but he provides for all of our needs. He supplies everything. God gives us complete satisfaction. Not in the things of this life, not in the things of this world, but in him. He satisfies us completely. And that really takes us to the idea of contentment, which was again spoken of this morning. This is the very essence of the Christian. This is the very essence of the Christian's life. It is one of complete contentment. Ron read or talked about that quote this morning by Jeremiah Burroughs. I read it. The one word there that is the stumbling block, it's great until you get to the very end. It says every. In every condition. That's impossible. It is impossible to have a sweet spirit in every condition, a sweet inner. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every. That's the word. That's the one that everyone stumbles over. But not mine, not my condition. You can't expect me to take that to heart when I have my condition. Every condition. Why? Because God is our satisfaction. It goes back to what we talked about in the joy of the Lord. When the Lord is your joy, we are content in every condition. And quite frankly, we are not content unless we have God. That is the Christian state. Because God satisfies us with every good thing. And then lastly, he says, renews thy youth like the eagles. And I think here the emphasis is on the effect. Really, the effect of all this is that we have strength. We have vigor. The point is that just like an eagle has strength, so we will have strength. Eagles are majestic birds that fly and soar high above the water and the valleys. They are strong. And that's really the picture here. That this is what God... This is the effect of God's salvation in the soul. He is like the eagle. He is renewed like the eagle. So no matter how old we are, we rejoice. We rejoice not because our bodies are perfectly healthy or because our circumstances are perfect or because everything is good in life. We rejoice because of God's goodness. We know what we deserve. We know what God's given us. And we know what God's promised. And the result of that, when we see it as we should, is that we will have strength and we will rejoice in every situation. That's not pie in the sky. That is biblical Christianity. That's not positive thinking. That's biblical faith. When we are renewed like the eagles. Well, let me briefly move to the second aspect here, and that is the relationship between these benefits, which I debated as I studied this, whether I should do this first or do this second. I voted for second. But I think after you see the individual ones, you can maybe better see how they relate. So I would say a couple things about how these relationships or how these benefits relate to one another. And some of these things, in some respects, I've already alluded to or said outright, but let me give them to you in an organized fashion. The first thing that I would say in regard to how these various blessings relate, first of all, is that they are all things that the Lord does. It is the Lord who pardons, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies, and renews. There's nothing in there at all about anything David did or said or thought. The Lord did these things and does these things. They are the Lord's work. And as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. That which God does is forever. The Lord does it. The Lord is the subject of all these verbs, technically participles. He is the one who does all this. And they are, these works are a reflection of Him. They are a reflection of His character. The character mentioned in the first verse when he says, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. His holy name, that's His character, that's who He is. All these blessings are a reflection of His holy name. They are a manifestation of who He is, of His goodness, of His name, of His character. That character is elucidated further in verses 6 through 10. And we'll look at that probably next week, where really it's the character of God that is focused on. It's the character of God, it's who He is, that is at the heart of all this. It is the Lord who does these things. The second thing that we would say in regard to this is that they are all things that the Lord does for the soul. They're all things that the Lord does for the soul. If the Lord is the subject, the soul is the object. The soul is the one for whom the Lord does all these things. As I mentioned before, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he takes and he says, who forgives all your, and that word is singular, your iniquities. That is soul. It's the soul whose iniquities have been forgiven. Now, there are several things that we could say about this, but we were to emphasize, as I mentioned already, that it's the whole person. It's not just the spiritual or just the physical. It is the whole person. It is the soul, the nephesh. And this is the biblical view of man. He is a unified whole. And that's why resurrection is so important in the New Testament. It's very important that we understand that when we are resurrected, we will have a physical body. Because that is the whole person. There will be, it is not merely a spiritual idea, it's a physical idea. Resurrection is a physical idea. The unification of the body and soul is critical. It is the soul for whom the Lord has done all these things. It reminds me of the dichotomy that many people make in regard to the kingdom, as if it can't be physical and spiritual. It's both. The biblical idea of the kingdom is there is a physical, spiritual kingdom in one. And it's just like the human body and human soul. It is one. There's no contradiction between having a physical and spiritual kingdom. These are things that the Lord does for the soul. We'd also emphasize in this relation that it's the individual. The individual is the one whom the Lord loves. He loves His people, but He loves them individually. If you belong to Him, He loves you. Salvation is individual. You must put your faith in Christ. You must repent. You must turn from sin. You must walk in the truth. It's something the Lord does for the soul. The third thing that we could say is that they are, taken together, a complete picture of salvation. And to me, this is kind of the beauty of the passage. When we talk about parallelism, which is what this is a classic case of, parallel lines, one after the other, we always ask the question, how do those parallel lines relate? And we could almost say that these are, in a sense, synonymous. Because each one of these phrases alone could be taken to mean salvation. When he says, obviously in the first one, who pardons all your iniquities, that alone could be understood as salvation. It is salvation. It's the essence of salvation. It's the forgiveness of sins. When he says, who heals all your diseases, that could be used as a statement of salvation in and of itself. That's what the Lord does with his people. Or when he says, who redeems your life from the pit, that's salvation in and of itself, redemption. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. The very essence of salvation is the fact that we are the object of God's love. Who satisfies your years with good things, or satisfies your mouth with good things. Again, a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture in regard to salvation. So all these things could be clearly stand on their own. And so we have here, and that's one reason, by the way, I emphasize when it says heal all your diseases, I would emphasize that that's physical and non-physical. It's both, because it's complete. Because in salvation, we are completely redeemed. It's not just a part of us. All our diseases. We're not going to have disease in heaven. And so I emphasize the fact that this unity of seeing all this as really a complete picture of God's salvation. And while each one could kind of stand on its own, we would emphasize that each one accentuates an aspect of salvation. And this is the beauty of the passage. So that again, when we look at each one, it's almost like looking at a diamond from different aspects, from different angles, and seeing new views and new aspects to it. So when he says forgives, that's obviously, again, referring to justification, the fact that God justifies us, he forgives us, he pardons us. When he heals, it's the effect of sin removed. It's subjective. It's the actual what he does inside of us. He heals our diseases. He's the physician who reverses the curse, reverses the effect of sin in our lives and in our hearts. He redeems. He takes away the penalty for sin. It's resurrection. He crowns. The fact that he honors us. Again, I've said this. Satisfies. He satisfies us with himself and gives us. He renews us. He gives us a new nature. It is the fountain of youth they looked for so many years. It is truly, each one is an aspect of salvation. We should also emphasize that this is a perfect salvation in regard to its scope. The word all is throughout this whole psalm is emphasized, but all our sins are forgiven, all our diseases are removed. He has provided for all of our needs, all of our problems he has provided for. He has taken care of us. This is a perfect salvation. It's a perfect salvation in regard to time. And you see past, present, and future in all of these aspects. In each one of them, it says, it's actually in the present. It's who forgives, who heals. As you go through each one of these, you could look back and see how God has done it, again, for the believer in the past, how he's doing it in the present, and how he's doing it in the future. In each one. So that we could talk about the fact that he has forgiven us. He is, in fact, forgiving us today because we still sin. And he will forgive us tomorrow when we sin tomorrow. There is this aspect of continuation. He has, in a sense, already healed us. Or as it says in the New Testament, he's sanctified us. And yet at the same time, he's sanctifying us. And at the same time, he is going to sanctify us perfectly. It says he redeems. Well, he has redeemed us. But there's a sense in which our salvation isn't complete, right? We can still talk about salvation as future, even though technically when we speak of redemption, we are certainly speaking of that which he has accomplished. It says he crowns. He has crowned us. He's crowning us now, but he will crown us perfectly someday. And when we reach glorification, when we reach heaven, we will be crowned indeed. Satisfies. He has satisfied. He will satisfy us. or he is satisfying us, and he will satisfy us perfectly in glory. And the same thing could be said in regard to renews. He has renewed us, he is renewing us, and he will renew us. All these things, this is a perfect salvation in every way, from the standpoint of our needs, from the standpoint of time. And then I would also add, there is, I think, a progressive nature of these aspects. In other words, you can see aspects of time in all of them, but you can also see how, as you go through the list, there is actually a progression, a logical progression. Forgiveness is first. Healing is second. The removal of those of that, the effect of that curse. Redemption is third. It's the resurrection. It's what's promised of taking away the penalty for sin. He crowns. That's future yet. That's glorification. That's when we get to heaven perfectly. We will be crowned. He satisfies us. I think that's ultimately, that's heaven. That's Revelation 21 and 22, where we know the end of all sorrow, the end of all yearning, the end of all longing. We will be perfectly, completely satisfied in him and renews. And this is, I think, pointing again to eternal life. All of these things are a progression. Again, the beauty of how these things all work together is a statement, again, of the richness and the beauty of our salvation. But I would, in closing, remind you of the one great truth that I mentioned at the beginning, and that is this, that all of these aspects, all of these things are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his person and in his work, it is through his blood that we are forgiven. It is by his Spirit that we are healed and sanctified. It is by his work at the cross that we are redeemed. He is the one who crowns us. He's the one who satisfies us. As John Wesley said this morning, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find." It's a statement of satisfaction. And he is the one who renews us. All of this is accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other. He is the one who fulfills every aspect of God's wonderful plan of salvation. He is the one who is the perfect reflection and manifestation of God's goodness. And that brings us back to full circle. And I would emphasize again the reality that if we will understand, if we will comprehend, if we will experience the greatness and the wonder of God's goodness, we must understand our own sinfulness. This is united in the cross. The Christian never, ever gets past the cross. We come to the cross because we come to the end of ourselves. We are at the cross, we are done with ourselves. At the cross, I am done with me. It's no longer about me, what I want, what I desire, what I long for, what people say about me, what people do to me, what I suffer or what I don't suffer. It's no longer about any of that. It's no longer about my goodness. It's about death to self and life in Christ. It's all in the cross. And so Spurgeon quotes this. I don't know who wrote it. He says, "In him is only good. In me is only ill. My ill but draws his goodness forth, and me he loveth still." That's the goodness of God. The goodness of God in spite of us. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, may we proclaim the goodness of God. May we show forth not only by our lips, but Lord, by our lives, by the way that we spend our time, by the way that we spend our money, by the way that we talk and walk. Father, may we demonstrate that we understand and glory in the goodness of God. You are a good God. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all of the rich blessings you have given us in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are eternal, the blessings of being completely and wonderfully and eternally satisfied in God. Father, may we live day by day in light of your perfect goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.